Let's turn back then to Hebrews. Let's turn back to Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 13. And our text this morning is the verses 9 through 16. We finished off with verse 8 last week, so of course we start with 9, and we go through verse 16, God willing. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now we have, during this most recent study, our latest study of this epistle to the Hebrews, we have many times spoken of the main themes of that epistle. We're not going to go back over all of that. Again, we have summed it up a number of times. What we will be doing, though, before we start our text, is to simply remind you of the constant, ongoing fight the apostles had to wage against the Judaizers, as you well know. Not just with regard to these Hebrews, the various Jewish churches scattered about, but also with regard to even the Gentile churches. Now, it's not, again, that the churches in the New Testament were to be divided up. Jews here, Gentiles there. But there were big, if you will, communities of Jews in certain places. And maybe in such an area, there might not be so many Gentiles in that immediate area. And so it ended up this way, at any rate. And you think of Asia Minor, and that was Gentile. And so there were Gentile churches there. But it doesn't mean that there weren't any Jews at all in those churches. But at any rate, there was this fight, wasn't there? There was this battle because these Judaizing teachers professed to hold to the gospel of Christ, and yet they insisted that believers, Jews and Gentiles, must also obey and observe the ceremonial law, or at least certain ordinance of it, including always circumcision, but then also the laws concerning clean and unclean things, certainly clean and unclean food, and they taught this was essential to salvation as well. And so these men labored mightily to subvert the true gospel and the true faith among the Lord's people in the various churches. And certainly the Jewish believers had to withstand great pressure to go the way of the Judaizers, sort of a compromising way, sort of a halfway. And of course, if it's halfway back to what is error, what is abolished now, then it's no gospel at all. It's no true faith at all. You can't go halfway toward error, toward false doctrine. You can't find a place there that is faithful to the Lord. But at any rate, they had all this pressure to go the way of the Judaizers, and at the same time, their legalistic Jewish brethren, I say legalistic, the unbelieving Jews, including family members and former friends, would have put great pressure on them in so many different ways, of course, with the hope that the Christian Jews would renounce Christ, and the gospel of grace entirely and return to the now abolished old covenant and to the priesthood, to submitting to the priesthood and bringing their sacrifices, obeying the ceremonial law, those believers who stood fast in the faith would then be persecuted by those unbelieving Jews. Now, given this situation, the apostle sounds one more warning to the Hebrew brethren. The scriptures are full of warnings, aren't they? To be vigilant against falling away, to be vigilant against error. Now, that's not all that's in the scriptures by any means. It's not even the majority of what the scriptures constitute, of course. But there are, at regular intervals, warnings. And here we have this warning. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. So we start with this. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Be not carried about. The sense is allowing ourselves to be moved this way or that way. The context is false teachings. Be not carried about with divers, that is, various and strange doctrines. What does that mean? Strange, weird, is that what it means? Does it mean, never heard that one? Well, there are plenty of people with itching ears that would certainly be movable by weird and offbeat and novel, if you will, teachings and doctrines. But the meaning here is, it sums up, it's comprehensive. It means doctrines which are alien or foreign to the scriptural doctrines of our faith. All such alien, foreign, if you will, doctrines. Certainly there is a general application of this. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. We're not Jewish believers, we're Gentiles. But it applies to the whole church as well. I say there's a general application. We're commanded by the Word of God to be vigilant against false teachers and all error in doctrine and all error in our practice, in our walk as Christians, as to what constitutes obedience, whether the teacher of such error is a false teacher or not. All teachings, all doctrine, all practice must conform to the Word of God or be rejected, and those who teach them entirely shunned. If we make our own opinions or feelings or wants or desires or pride or fears, if we make this the supreme authority and judge in all or anything considering what constitutes true scriptural doctrine and faithful Christian practice, obedience, we obviously and grievously sin, and in that sin we put ourselves in very great danger, spiritual danger, certainly. We harm the cause of Christ. We're also a terrible influence to others, especially new and young Christians. Parents need to beware not to be that sort of sinful, wicked influence on our own children even. Now, we certainly make ourselves fair prey for the devil, don't we? The devil seeks to carry the Lord's people away, carry them about with every wind of doctrine. Certainly, we can't allow the devil to do that to us. Carry us away from faithful scriptural doctrine and practice, and eventually further and further corrupt us then with divers and strange doctrines. This is addressed also in Ephesians chapter 4, in the verses 11 through 15, and he, that is Christ, gave some apostles, well, that of course is past, that apostolic era, there were 12 apostles, true apostles. Judas was not a true apostle. He was a false apostle. Certainly there were 12, and Paul was the 12th. And some prophets. Well, of course, we think of the apostolic times and the prophets then. Certainly there are the Old Testament prophets as well, of course. But we don't hold to the idea that there would be prophets today with a gift of prophecy of any type, and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. till we all come to the unit, or in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, that is, being a complete man, and more so, and without error, and without being corrupted, and to having more right knowledge and wisdom and discernment, all of it from the Lord, of course, because of the work of the Spirit, unto the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, receiving all from God that we can receive, more and more so at least, through Christ, of course, the fullness of Christ. There's through Christ we have this, that we receive a fullness of grace, of course. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed, here it is, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now, having mentioned just a few words concerning the general application of this incredibly vital warning that we have right here in the verse 9, this warning concerning, of course, being moved about, being carried about, I should say, with divers and strange doctrines, we move now to the particular application, the first application of it in one sense, although it's all part of one warning. There's the general application, but then, of course, initially this was sounded to the Hebrews, wasn't it? It was sounded to the Hebrews, and it says this, it, the Word of God, says, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. So here's a particular application. First, in the verse 9, the general. And then it goes on with this, though, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. And then there's something particular mentioned. Not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. And of course, as we said, this was first sounded as a warning to the Hebrews, a warning against being drawn back into the observance of the ceremonial law. Here particularly mentioned is the clean and unclean foods, of course. The those laws concerning clean and unclean foods were very hard for some to get away from. Very difficult to start just eating things that formerly were unclean. Remember when the Lord gave Peter that vision, and it was clean and unclean things under the ceremonial law that was then abolished. He told him to rise and kill and eat. He said, not so, Lord, because he said he had never eaten anything unclean. But the Lord said that we're not to call unclean what he's made clean. And so, but it was hard. You can imagine yourself, can't you? In those days, you're raised under that ceremonial law, for instance, and you get saved, or you were under it well into adulthood before you get saved, and now everything's changed. You realize that. But you see where the struggle is. But see, something like observing these laws regarding clean, unclean foods could be dangerous to them. Very dangerous. Now, the scriptures taught that in, of course, especially in those early days, it was not to be the policy of the church to force believers who were struggling with that, Jewish believers, to just eat everything and stop that. But they were to gently lead them in the way of truth and get them out of that deception. Now, what we're saying is situations where the Jewish believer was not assuming he had to adhere to these laws concerning foods as part of salvation, but simply because he was having trouble not doing it, and he felt that somehow it might be sin if he ate certain foods. Not that it was essential to his salvation, though. Now, the apostle declares concerning those ceremonial laws, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein, which means that there was no spiritual profit whatsoever, no good, spiritual good in observing them, nothing. even if the Hebrew brethren did not hold such observance to be necessary for justification unto life, but only because they were, or even became convinced that they ought to go back to this, that observing these abolished ordinances concerning clean and unclean food would at least be beneficial in their advancing in sanctification. But Paul said that he answers that. He said there's no profit in it, no spiritual profit whatsoever. I mean, there are even Christians today, even Gentile Christians, caught up in the same distracting, potentially dangerous deception. And Christians today are far more without excuse, Gentile Christians, certainly, than the Hebrews back then. But the apostle declares, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. With grace. Here, a good thing comprehends the thing that is of great benefit as opposed to that which didn't profit at all. No benefit. The apostle declares it's a good thing that the heart be established, made ever more spiritually stable and strong by grace. By grace. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. The apostle speaks of a work of grace by the Holy Spirit, an ongoing, increasing work of grace in the heart of the sincere, faithful Christian devoted to the Lord and to his word. A work of grace, rather than being caught up in don't eat that, it's unclean, and that's all right to, unclean, to eat over there. And we maybe, as some Christians now think, well, we should even observe the Passover. Might be some benefit in that. There is no benefit. Some wear certain clothes and everything else. There's no benefit. There's no good thing. It's dangerous. It's dangerous. And it's contrary to the honor and glory of Christ as well, and to the gospel, certainly to the new covenant. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. The apostle puts the inward work of grace in the Christian's heart in contrast, in opposition to the observing of abolished, and because abolished, unscriptural, all unscriptural, outward, carnal ordinances and rituals of any kind. Certainly with regard to the Old Covenant, but we can go further and say any outward carnal observances and rituals, things that are not scriptural. It's the work of grace in the heart that matters. That profits nothing. Even if these things are not, and some are, but even if some of these things are not observed because the person doing them believes it's important somehow for their actual salvation of their soul, but simply because they think somehow it'll help them be more holy. They will advance in sanctification because of this. No, they won't. It is actually contrary to that. Contrary to it. 2 Peter 3:17-18. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. All unscriptural religious practice and rituals observed, made use of by Christian churches, even if such practices are not directly contrary to the essential doctrines of our gospel faith, are still contrary to and destructive of the work of grace in the heart of those who practice them. And they are contrary to many of them essential obedience as well. So maybe they aren't contrary to essential doctrines of salvation, but they're contrary to obedience and to a work of grace in the heart. Verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Now we're talking about something even more serious. And he gives these Hebrew Christians a reason to just shun all observance of the ceremonial law, all of it, at all, any of it. Just be through with it. Because here's something even more serious. What does the inspired apostle of Christ mean by we have an altar? What is this altar? And who are these of whom he declares, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle? As to that last question, the apostle obviously speaks of the high priest, certainly, and then all the priests. As to the context of this text, specifically, he speaks of the high priest, especially even. But it has to do with the priest serving at the altar on which the blood of the sin offering was applied and then poured out in that still standing temple in Jerusalem. These priests, especially the high priest on the Day of Atonement, were but types of Christ, our great high priest. And the sin offering was a type, a shadow of his offering of himself on the cross. The offering of himself as our propitiation, our sin offering, our wrath-ending sin offering, atonement, our surety, as our surety, suffering and dying and making a full satisfaction for our sins by his suffering in soul and body, even unto death. In a word, his shed blood is what we're talking about. That's what comprehends all of that. Our Lord Jesus Christ is both our intercessing, mediating priest and our sin offering, our sacrifice. And he is the heart and center of our faith and practice. He is then, also typically then, referred to as being our altar. In the temple, all of the worship and certainly the offerings, everything, it revolved around altars, didn't it? Christ is our altar. He's at the center of our worship. He's the object of our worship. He's our altar in every way, in a spiritual sense. Now, the priests had no right to eat of the sin offering. You know that. Certainly, you can read about that. Certainly, with regard to the high priest on the Day of Atonement, what happened to that offering? The blood was poured out and applied on the altar. And then, after, of course, the animal had been killed, before that, there was the ceremonial figurative transfer of sins to that animal by laying on of hands. And then that animal, its body, was taken without the camp, and it was burned there. Now, the priest didn't eat of that offering. The priest did eat of certain other offerings, but they were not allowed to eat of the sin offering, which was burnt without the camp, the whole thing. The apostle declares in our text, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. The priests were not allowed to eat of the sin offering of the ceremonial law. That's no coincidence, is it? This is a type, or was. Those who continued after the death and resurrection of Christ to offer the sacrifice of the ceremonial law, certainly specifically spoken of, though, is the sin offering, they had no right to feed spiritually on Christ then either. On Christ, the saving, preserving, spiritually nourishing bread of life. And what was true for the priests was true of the people who clung to them. Who clung to them. This is no coincidence that the priests had to carry that body of that sin offering outside the camp where it was burned. All of that is typical of Christ and his great suffering without the camp. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. And then the apostle moves on to warn of the very great danger of observing, certainly, any of the ceremonial law. He mentioned food earlier, but that lesser can lead to the greater. And those who in any way, to any extent at all, trust in anything or anyone, certainly any sacrifice except Christ Jesus and his blood alone for their justification and salvation, disqualify themselves from the saving, preserving, sanctifying grace of God in Christ. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Consider what's said there with regard to this being a type, a shadow of Christ and his death without the camp, suffering the wrath of God and the penalty of sin. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Going on, verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. As you know, the types of the ceremonial law pointed to the antitype, and they were but faint shadows of the substance. A shadow has just an outline, doesn't it? But not the distinct figures of the substance. There's an obscurity even to the shadow. There's something there. There's a similarity, but it doesn't have the exact and complete distinct features of the substance. The priest ceremonially transferred the sins of the penitent unto the head of the sacrifice, then killed it, poured out its blood on the altar, and certainly the Day of Atonement entered the holy place with the blood, but the body of the sacrifice was always burned without the camp then. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp, whereof Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Suffered without the gate. And so you have the high priest with this blood he brings into the sanctuary for the sins of the people, which have been transferred to that sacrifice, that beast, before it was killed. Then its blood is applied to the altar. It's burned without the camp. It's burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Christ Jesus, after his so-called trial, was taken outside Jerusalem to Calvary, the place of the skull. That's established. That's not speculation. He was without the camp, without the gates of Jerusalem. This is the site where criminals condemned to be crucified were taken. And there on the cross, he suffered in body, and especially, and perhaps this is forgotten too often, especially in his soul, as the whole wrath of God against all for whom he suffered was poured into his soul, that he might make a full satisfaction of the wrath of God, the penalty of sin, justice of God, of course. And by that fiery trial, as we think of our type, of our shadow here, as we look at verse 11, by that fiery trial, his suffering unto death, he satisfied the burning wrath of God against those for whom he suffered on account of their sins imputed to him and accounted as his, him being their surety and propitiation. Christ Jesus suffered unspeakable agony in his soul and suffered in his body, and he satisfied the wrath of God and paid the whole penalty for sin. How did he do this? And it's not as if some preach today, God decided that if Christ would do this in love, that would be fine, that would be acceptable. We'll essentially call it even. That wasn't it. He could satisfy the wrath of God, pay the whole penalty of sin, because being a true man, he could suffer and die in our place. Suffer in his true body and reasonable soul the penalty for our sins. But he was at the same time, as we have stressed many times and will continue to stress, truly eternal God, the Son of God. So his suffering and death, his bleeding and dying was of, put it in all capitals, infinite worth due to him being God. Christ did not go on the cross into infinite suffering because his suffering and death was of infinite worth and sufficient for all for whom he suffered. And then it was finished. It was done. The whole price was paid. All of God's wrath was appeased and satisfied. He said, it is finished, because his suffering and death was of infinite worth, because he was God. He was not just a true, sinless, impeccable man. He was God and is God, of course. And so, well, further, his divine nature also upheld his human nature and sustained it the whole while on the cross. Otherwise, his human nature could have never stood up under that unspeakable suffering of body and soul. Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 1, speaks of the precious blood of Jesus. It is infinitely precious blood. Now, some speak of it as being the blood of God, principally because of this, perhaps, or at least in part because of this verse in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And so they say, church of God, he, God. And so it's the blood of God. It's not the blood of God. God doesn't have blood. Not the blood of God. It's the blood of the man, Christ Jesus. It's the blood of his human body. It was the blood of his human body made infinitely precious because, of course, that sinless, as we said, impeccable man was on the cross at the same time. Yes, he was God, eternal God. Yes, on the cross. One person with two natures inseparably joined together, yet those two natures not commingled or conflicted, each doing what's proper to that nature, but acting in and as, of course, the one person. And so being God, his blood's infinitely precious. So it's not literally the blood of God. It is the blood of the man Christ Jesus. He's called the man Christ Jesus often when some act or some attribute applies to his true humanity or truly being God. It is that nature. But at that moment that that act took place or whatever it might be, it's not that he was separated from his deity, his divine nature at that time. Never. It was the whole person acting. But there are the two natures, each doing what is proper to that nature, and yet the whole person acting. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. So having made a full satisfaction for our sins and purchased for us salvation, adoption, and all the blessings, graces, gifts, and eternal inheritance of a child of God, Christ entered triumphantly into the true holiest place. After he had lain in the grave for 3 days, he rose victorious, and he entered triumphantly into the true holiest place, the eternal sanctuary of heaven. And we're told by his own blood. Hebrews 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He did not come literally holding his blood somehow or having it in vessels or some such thing as some might represent this to be or to mean. but he entered by his blood in the sense that the risen Christ Jesus, who ascended to the right hand of the Father, entered the sanctuary of heaven, having completed his redemption work under the law and on the cross. So while he didn't enter heaven with his literal shed blood, yet he entered heaven having provided the means of pardon, cleansing, justifying, reconciliation of repentant, believing sinners, the reconciliation to God. And so the infinitely precious merit, infallible pardoning efficacy, and the cleansing virtue of his blood is the blood, of course, of the everlasting covenant of grace. And it's true, as is often and simply summed up, that the blood of Jesus never loses its power to save sinners and to cleanse the saints of all unrighteousness when they repent of and confess their sins. And so the text says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. As we go on, no one should take this to mean Christ Jesus suffered without the gates of Jerusalem, because the sin offering of the old covenant ceremonial law was burnt without the camp. Sometimes we perhaps in our mind kind of get confused, maybe by the way it's said. Well, Jesus must, in the scriptures, you have to understand what's meant by how he did this to fulfill that from the Old Testament. No, the sin offering was taken without the camp and burned because the coming Savior of sinners would infallibly suffer without the camp as a despised, rejected, reproach, mocked criminal. Rejected of the Jews, and yet by the flesh he was the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as Boaz, David, and Zerubbabel, and at the same time he was God manifest in the flesh. God manifest, the Word made flesh. Isaiah chapter 3 at the beginning, and it points through, speaks of him being rejected. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Sanctify means purified. To purify, to consecrate. That's what it means. To make holy. Sanctified in this verse of our text sums up all that was needful to save a people from the just condemnation of their sins. That is, everlasting death, the living death of their body and soul in hell, to save a people from condemnation then. From spiritual darkness, certainly, from the dominion of sin, from bondage to the devil, from the sting of death, from the grave. Everything necessary to justify them unto life and regenerate them and purchase for them the grace of adoption and the Holy Spirit and all the graces and gifts and eternal inheritance and glory. Why do I say that? That sanctify sums all that up. Because it speaks of a holy people, God's own holy people. That this comprehends, I say, all that was needful even, in order to save a people and make them God's holy people. His called out, blood-bought, blood-washed, Spirit-indwelt church, holy unto him, and as a people also following after holiness. And then, finally, by the power of God, infallibly perfected in holiness, when their passing day is done, as the McShane hymn puts it, that he might sanctify the people. A people for God's own possession, his holy possession, his peculiar people. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. And of course, the blood of Christ is essential to the ongoing work of sanctification. It's essential to the beginning. It's essential to everything connected to the sanctification of the Lord's people. It's essential to advancing in that sanctification, that constant purifying blood. His own infinitely precious, purifying, pardoning. Of course, it was the blood that justifies. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered the entire wrath of God against us and the penalty of sin. This in his body and soul is our propitiation without the gate. Then verse 13 says, let us go forth. Let us go forth, therefore, in light of what was said unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. He bore great reproach as they took him without the camp to crucify him as a reviled, mocked, rejected, condemned criminal in their eyes. They, the unbelieving Jews, by the hands of the Romans. But first, then, we have this camp. What is this camp? I say this camp that we are to go without. What is this? What is this camp of which the inspired apostle of Christ speaks? The camp which the Lord's faithful people, yes, even today, are to go forth from. Go forth unto Christ and bearing his reproach. The immediate application, of course, with regard to the Hebrew brethren is obvious. They're urged here of the necessity. The necessity for faithful believers. The necessity of completely rejecting the ceremonial law, most certainly the offerings, the priesthood, all of the ordinances and rituals of the ceremonial law, which their unbelieving Jewish brethren were yet cleaving to and practicing due to their rejection of the crucified, risen Christ Jesus. It's a very serious thing. Remember the warning that has been sounded here. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which served the tabernacle. The Jewish Christians, of course, we know, suffered reproach and even persecution for faithfully following Christ and being true to the gospel of Christ, true to all of the doctrines of the New Testament church with Christ as our head. And the Apostle Paul urges them to make certain that they go without and stay without the camp. The camp, of course, the first application we would make, of course, then, is with regard to the temple, the Jewish priesthood, the whole ceremonial law. Have nothing to do with it. Separate entirely from it. The next application, because this isn't just for the Hebrews then, the next application is really just, in a way, part of the first. But it's broadened out to include all apostate Christianity, certainly. Christianity so-called, including the likes of Romanism and those apostate Protestant denominations such as the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. We say Protestant to differentiate from Romanism. There is a proper use of the word Protestant where it's not a bad thing, of course. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 through 18, after the long warning sounded before it about having anything to do with apostate religion, false believers yoking together, it should be applied to in prayer or worship or anything that has a religious, spiritual nature to it. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And we have this with regard to the Church of Antichrist. Revelation 18, the verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. And certainly, Christians should have nothing to do with the Roman church whatsoever and not yoked together with Romanism in any good cause or any other thing. When there's any sort of spiritual nature to it, praying together, or worshiping, or anything like that at all, have nothing to do with that. Come out from among them if you're already doing those things or presently doing those things. And also we're to go without the camp of spiritually corrupted new evangelicalism. Someone might say, now you're going a little far to make that application. No, I'm not. New evangelicalism is unfaithful. There's unfaithfulness there. There is error there, spiritual error. Come out from among them. Go without that camp. And without the camp of new fundamentalism, we might say as well. There's nothing new about these variations of spiritual compromise and corruption. That's not new. We call it new, a new kind of evangelicalism, a new kind of fundamentalism. But it's not really new, the errors, or the approach, or the strategy, because it's the strategy of that old serpent, the devil. He's not called a serpent for nothing, because he's subtle, because he creeps in by false teachers and false doctrine and compromised ministers. We have explicit commands to mark, to separate, to get away from that sort of error. We should go without the camp, not be part of it, because that's the whole thing, isn't it, without the camp. If you're without the camp, you're not part of it. And then there's general rule. The general rule of Scripture, such as a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Galatians 5, verse 9. Apply that with regard to error. We don't want to be leavened. We don't want our church leavened with error. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, another general rule that can be applied. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. He went without the camp, therefore we should do this, bearing his reproach. Here is why any reproach that comes to faithful Christians, though, on account of staying true and faithful to the Lord Jesus and the word of the Lord, ought to be willingly suffered. Because of this that's in our text. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. There's your, what should we call it? There's a moving reason, the moving reason or cause as to why we ought to go without the camp, why we who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ ought to go without the camp, bearing his reproach. I mean, it's obvious. Any spiritual child of God ought to comprehend why we ought to go without the camp, bearing his reproach. Jesus went without the camp to sanctify us, to save us, and bring us home to glory with his own blood, and to purchase for us all that we enjoy as God's people by way of spiritual things. All the graces of God, the blessings of God, the knowledge the Holy Spirit teaches us from the Word, everything that we have, he purchased it for us. And he did this by suffering without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And then next, the apostle adds this as well. He adds it as well. We have reason enough already to go without the camp, but he says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. He reminds us of that. We remember in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, such text is this, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we think also of 13 through 16, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. We ought not to be mindful of the country we came out of. In our case, of course, the world. Saved out of the world. Galatians 1, verses 3 through 5. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so, of course, we've been taken out of this present, or saved, we should say, delivered from this present evil world. We still live in it, but we're not to be part of it. We're not to live as if we are part of it. There's so many scripture texts. Certainly Hebrews 12, verse 22, beginning of verse 22, we would also mention, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God and heavenly Jerusalem, unto an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And so as we think of the world, we have no continuing city. We don't live as if the world is our continuing city. We ought not to live as if the world is our natural place of residence, you might say. I mean, we've been saved out of it. We're to live differently, put it that way. All false religion, all apostate Christianity, that's all of this world. And then as we think of Christian churches, which are spiritually corrupted, that is, in doctrine or practice or both, what is this but being leavened with worldliness? What is the moving cause of this condition? Love of the world, coveting supposed temporal advantages. And so we need to go without the camp. We have no continuing city here, but we have one, an eternal city of God, a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so we're to reject worldly things, false religions, the errors of false religions, all error. Verse Peter 2, verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness, spiritual darkness, and all the darkness of the world that filled our minds, into his marvelous light. Now, Christ, during his time of humiliation on earth, told his disciples this, all of us who are his disciples, from then until he comes back, John 15, beginning in verse 18, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. They will keep yours also. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes this in Philippians 1, verse 27, only let your conversation, now there the word, as you well know, and we've talked about this, has to do with being a citizen of a heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of God, and our citizenship duties even. Our citizenship duties. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so the exhortation, the word in verse 14, the reminder is, for we have no continuing city. I mean, we're pilgrims and strangers on this earth, you see, but we seek one to come. We're not to live as if this world is our continuing city. We seek one to come that's truly a continuing, eternal city. So we have to keep that in mind. And what is of the world, that the things that we ought not to have anything to do with. Go without the camp of worldly Christianity. Go without the camp of all false religion, and so on and so forth. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Going on with the last two verses of our text today. By him, therefore, another therefore. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. The new covenant includes no human mediating, sacrificing priesthood, no priest but Christ, and no typical sacrifices for sin, no sacrifice for sin but Christ, and no altar made by the hands of men, no altar but Christ. The sacrifices of the New Testament church are not for sin. What we offer up is not offered up for sin. Christ's sacrifice was for sin. It's the only sacrifice that can pardon and cleanse and justify the sinner. Justify him unto life. The apostle speaks of the sacrifice of praise. Now, the word sacrifice here has nothing to do with pardon or cleansing of sin or justifying the sinner unto new spiritual eternal life. Rather, sacrifice is used in the sense of offering up to God our heartfelt, sincere, spiritual, reverent praise and thanksgiving. It goes on to speak of good works and communicating. We'll speak of that in a minute. But as we look at this, we know that the apostle has been constantly referring directly or indirectly back to the Old Testament ceremonial law, hasn't he? And you know, I'm sure, that the people, he's spoken of the sin offering, the people also brought various offerings such as thank offerings to the priest to be offered up to the Lord. So the New Testament priesthood of believers offers up their spiritual praise and thanksgiving to the Lord continually, scripturally, reverently. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The inspired apostle of Christ next adds, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. Here the apostle speaks of good works, scriptural works done in faith, out of love, with gratitude for the glory of God. The scriptures, especially the New Testament, as you well know, are full of exhortations concerning the duty of Christians to seek to be rich in good works, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. Here, communicate has the meaning of giving. To put it simply, of giving of what we have, our material means, certainly financially, to the Lord, to put it bluntly, of our finances, of what we earn and have. And that, of course, is a good work, but it's a good work which is to be performed by all of the Lord's people. There are some works that are performed by some of the Lord's people and some works performed by others of the Lord's people, and then some works, good works, performed by all of the Lord's people. That's one of them. Now, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, as we look at this text, these last two verses, I couldn't help but think of this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, your whole self, then, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable, considering what the Lord has done for us, of course. And be not conformed to this world. Be without that camp, of course. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. And then this, with which we close and with which the apostle ends this particular verse, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. That is a very encouraging but remarkable statement, isn't it? I mean, our sacrifices, what's being spoken of here, certainly are not perfect. We are not perfected. Our imperfections and sin certainly keep our sacrifices from being perfect, don't they? Perfectly holy. Now, certainly to praise the Lord and give thanks to him, also to do good works, scriptural works, and to bring our tithes and offerings to him are of our scriptural duty and reasonable service. Yet we're told For with such sacrifices, God is not just pleased, but well-pleased. Well-pleased with his children. What an unspeakable blessing to know that our gracious God, the eternal, almighty, holy God, thrice holy God, who is our Heavenly Father, is well-pleased by our sincere, believing praise and thanksgiving and good works done in faith and love, all of which are made acceptable in Christ and sanctified by our union with him, because we offer them by him. Apostle Peter speaks of that in his first epistle, the chapter 2, if I'm not mistaken. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. This sums everything up, doesn't it? It sums up everything that we've been talking about. Amen.